you to go ahead and turn, please, to Joshua chapter 24 as we come to the end of the book of Joshua. And let's pray before we begin to look at these things. Dear Father in heaven, how we thank you that we can sing these hymns, which talk about our hopes and our confidence in the work of Christ and in the eternal life that's ours through his sacrifice, not just as words, but with real joy, Lord, and with thanksgiving. We think not just of those who wrote them longing to be in Emmanuel's land, but we join them in that longing. And Father, we look forward to that day when our eyes and our hearts will be filled with the one who is the glory, all the glory of Emmanuel's land. As we look at tonight, the death and burial of Joshua, Joseph, and Eleazar, we ask you, Lord, to bless these contemplations to us for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. When great men die, it can be very disruptive and it can be controversial. You can take Oliver Cromwell for an example. He was the Protestant Lord Protector of England. There was a Roman Catholic king before him. Then he became the Lord Protector, not a king, but operating under a protectorate. And then he was followed by his son, who had a short time as a protector. And then the son of the Roman Catholic king came back, and another Roman Catholic king was established in England. The whole story of what happened to Oliver Cromwell's body upon his death is steeped in controversy and mystery because of that part he played in English history. Cromwell, from a historical perspective, is one of those men most Englishmen either love or hate. They either have one feeling or the other about him. There's not much middle ground in that. And that's a fact that you will immediately discover if you read any biography of the man. Depending on what perspective it's coming from, you'll know immediately how they feel about him. And without going into any detail, let me just say that this polarizing reaction to the man plays a vital part in the story of his burial. And I'll just give you a very quick rundown here. I'm not going to belabor the point. But there are six basic theories about what happened to Oliver Cromwell's body when he died. One is that he was buried in Westminster Abbey, along with other kings. The second theory is that he was buried in the Thames in a lead coffin that was carried out on a barge to the deepest part of the Thames and then sunk. The third theory is that he was buried in the battlefield or on the battlefield where he had his most notable victory. The fourth possibility is that he was buried in a pit in Tyburn, which was near where his body was supposedly taken after it was dug up out of Westminster's Abbey and hung and then beheaded and then thrown in the pit. The fifth possibility is that he's buried in a family vault in the Newburgh Priory, and that's possible because the vault that he's supposedly sealed in, the family has never allowed anybody to open. Even up till today, they won't allow anybody to open it to discover what the truth is. And the sixth sort of story about his burial is that his head's still floating around somewhere after being raised on the spike over Westminster Abbey for decades, and then a storm came along and blew it down, and somebody picked it up, and it supposedly has passed from house to house, and there are actually two heads of Oliver Cromwell right now. People contend are his. One has been pretty much discredited. The other one, people believe, may be, and some think it is, his head. Now, I'll leave your natural curiosity to search out those subjects more thoroughly if you want to. But just to give you an idea of the nature of the mystery, there's a question whether the body unearthed in Westminster Abbey and hung up and beheaded and thrown into the pit was actually the body of Oliver Cromwell. He supposedly had the bodies of the English kings moved around in Westminster Abbey because he knew when he was dead, somebody was going to try something like this. And so he switched them around. And one theory of this goes so far as to say that the Roman Catholic king that he had killed that he actually put his body in the place that was supposed to be his grave, so when they dug it up and hung it up, it'd actually be hanging up the body of the Roman Catholic king rather than Oliver Cromwell's body. There's a lot there that you can read about and follow through on. I think it's hard for us to imagine here in America worrying about where to bury someone for fear of some sort of desecration of the grave. But the truth is that we're in a minority historically in that kind of security we have concerning our dead. And in some parts of the world, even as we speak, desecration of the dead is practiced with relish and glee. And so even tonight, while we're here and don't even think about those things, there are other places in the world where those things are going on. And we'll leave it at that for now, because I just wanted to get your mind on thinking about burials and their importance, because the burials we're going to speak of tonight are of a much different sort than either Oliver Cromwell's or those that are going on today. Now, we've had approximately 40 messages on the life of Joshua. And that's more than the average undergraduate student. That's more time than the average undergraduate student spends in class per semester for any one subject, not for all his subjects or her subjects, but for any one subject. And I think it's easy to underestimate the value of time spent under the preaching of the word. Even in that sense, you think about, you know, how much time you spend hearing God's word preached. If you were to translate that into credit hours, what you'd be talking about? You know, you receive quite an education through the time you spend under God's word. And that doesn't even include the spiritual benefits. And when you add them in, it's hard to calculate, and the profit is impossible to measure. And we're truly blessed to have the opportunity to consider these things at the length that we have. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 through 12, we're told that all these things happened to them as examples that we read about in the Bible, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And we're encouraged to be cautious as we read things like this. Now, despite the fact that this represents, this time in the book of Joshua for us, represents a good deal of study, a good deal of presentation, and a good deal of hearing on your part, it has hardly done either the man or the scripture that contains his story justice. One of the great things about the Bible is that we could do this all over again and never exhaust the value to be gained. I'm not planning on that in case you were worried, but we could do it. We could. And tonight we come to the end of our study for now. And the end is marked by the death and burial of Joshua, this champion of faith and action, as well as others. And so we read here in chapter 24, beginning in verse 28, this. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. I'm going to also read Judges chapter 2, because there the same story is repeated and a little bit more is said. So this is Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Now, the first thing that we see as we read about the death of Joshua is that this was a man who was faithful in his generation. Joshua had done all he could for the people of Israel. He had fought with them side by side. He had warned them. He had inspired them. He had cautioned them. And he had provided here at the end for the best means that, by the best means that he could, for their future. And he did that, first of all, by setting an example of faithfulness on his own part. And what better thing could he do for the future of the nation than set this example from his own testimony of faith and trust in God? He recorded their own pledges and promises in a permanent way and put them in a place where they could always be accessed and always could be seen. And then he set up a memorial to remind them of those promises. And I don't know what more you could do than that. Gave the example, recorded their pledges and promises, and then set up a monument to memorialize it. Alexander McLaren says, it was the last act of the assembled people and the crown and close of Joshua's career. Joshua proves himself, beloved, to be a fit watchman over Israel. In later days, Jehovah would say this about men like Joshua. It's in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. It came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because he did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. And Joshua has been this type of man, this type of watchman. He's warned the wicked that they're going to die in their sins if they don't repent. And by that, he's washed his hands of their blood. And he's warned the righteous, too, that they must not stumble. They can't allow themselves to be invaded by these false religions that surround them. And they can't entertain them. And they can't leave the idols in their tents. Because if they do, they'll stumble and fall. And if he doesn't warn them about that, their blood will be on his hands. But Joshua's done all this, and so he's delivered them and delivered himself, at least among those who have heard his warning. Now, the actual evidence of his faithfulness is incidentally referred to right to the very end, and it's in that passage in Judges, and that's why I wanted to read it to you. In Judges chapter 2 and verse 6, Joshua, we're told, dismissed the people, the children of Israel, and he went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. And when Joshua dismisses them to possess the land, you should hear that as an active and not a passive thing. That is, he hasn't dismissed them to go home and sit in the door of their house. He's dismissed them to go and take possession of their inheritance by their faith and confidence in God. It's to finish the job wherever it remained unfinished. And that's really what he's dismissed them to do. Not to go back and just lie down and enjoy the privileges that they have, but to go back and possess the land that God has given to them. And he's calling on them to go back and fight until it is all taken care of. I think it's an awesome thing to realize that the word and the testimony of Joshua is still being used to warn the wicked and deliver the righteous, down to this very day. And it's amazing to see that. This man, being dead, still speaks. If you want encouragement in your walk and your faith in the Lord, there's nothing like going to Joshua chapter 1 and reading Joshua's encouragement of the people before they're ready to go in. There's nothing like it. It encourages your heart. It builds you up. Joshua's admonition here at the end about turning from their idols and serving the Lord with all their hearts is a wonderful call to repentance and to serving Christ. And then you have those wonderful words that almost everyone knows who's a Christian. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I don't know what others are going to do, but for me, I am going to serve the Lord. And for my house, that's to be the case. And those words continue to speak to us all this time later. We're thousands of years away from this man and his living testimony. And yet it still lives. It still speaks to our hearts by the grace of God. So after sending the people away to possess their inheritance, Joshua gains his inheritance. And the inheritance he gains is he dies and he goes home to his God. We read, it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. The man who had seen so much of God's power, of God's mercy and God's grace, his wrath and his goodness, his holiness and his omnipotence, now saw so much more. And that's the wonder of what's going on here. He had seen so much of the glory of God. He had seen so much of the power of God. He had seen so much of the authority of God. He had seen the wrath of God revealed. He had witnessed all this. But now, when he goes into the presence of God, he sees more than he has ever seen before. And because of his translated state, he now is able, by the grace of God, to see and understand more. His capacities have been enlarged, and all those capacities are filled as he comes into the presence of the Lord. Now, think about what a step that is for this man who had seen and known so much. Don't you kind of envy Joshua when you think about his life? And you think about how he believed the word of God, saw the word of God fulfilled, and he saw these great things like the parting of the sea and the plagues in Egypt and the manna and the water coming out of the rock and the walls of Jericho falling down. You think, wow, he's seen so much. And yet it was nothing compared to what he knew at the moment that he crossed into Emmanuel's land. And you have nothing to envy if you're in Christ tonight, because you'll see what he sees even now in the day when you cross into Emmanuel's land. Because the promises that are his are yours. Colossians 3, in verses 23 and 24, Paul says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." And Joshua, as a very type of Christ, certainly saw Christ at that moment. One can only imagine what a man of such faith found when he opened his eyes in the presence of the Lord. Scripture says in Psalm 17, verse 15, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness." Psalm 36, verses 7 through 9, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." Now, the truth is that the death of Joshua is a costly thing for Israel. The death of Joshua was a fatal stroke to the interests of true religion in Israel, says Matthew Henry. And I think he puts it so well. In Isaiah 57:1, the prophet says, "The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil." And what is being said is that the righteous are being pulled out of the way because judgment is going to fall. And they're being taken out of the way of the evil. And when that happens, people don't take it to heart. And the death of Joshua at 110 seems like the logical thing at that point in his life. But his being taken out of the way before this degeneration falls on this generation. The best eulogy that could be given is the one that's given to Joshua. And it's a short one. Probably the shortest you could find. He was the servant of God. to have that said about you, what more could you want? He had 110 years of tenure among these people, faithful, unbroken service to the Lord. And it's that fact that allows him this title at his death. He is Joshua, the servant of the Lord. And you know the other one who bears that title, right? Moses. And Joshua bears that same title. And I don't think there's any greater one in this world. John Trapp mentions a notorious Pharaoh who lived about this time when Joshua lived. And he marched into Asia Minor and he perhaps colonized even the edge of Europe. And he of course died like all men, and a monument was raised to him, and on the monument are the words, "The Monarch of the World." And Trapp says Joshua got a better title than the monarch of the world. He was the servant of God. No man need desire a more honorable testimonial to record his worth to his own or future generations, says George Bush, than he is the servant of the Lord. You know, you probably haven't thought about this as we've gone through this, but if you stop and think about it for a moment, what do you really know about Joshua? I mean, the details of his life. When you think about Moses, you know all kinds of things, right? You know about the circumstances of his birth. You know about his life growing up. You know a lot of things about him personally. What do you know about Joshua? Very, very little. The biography of Joshua is very brief, but it's enough for any man to be known as the servant of the Lord. And that's all pretty much we're told about him. It's quite a contrast with Moses. Well, we read that they buried him then within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. And he's buried in the inheritance presented to him by Israel. And that's recorded in Joshua chapter 19, verses 49 through 51. When he had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the mountains of Ephraim. And he built the city and dwelt in it. These were the inheritance which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Joshua says, I want this place. He builds a city there and he lives in it. Now the Jews take a very interesting view of the location of Joshua's grave, because when it says Mount Gaash, it's a hill really. And it means the quaking hill. The quaking hill. Like an earthquake. Not Quaker. Quaking hill. And they add, according to Matthew Henry, in his day, that it was called the hill that quaked because of the hardness of the people and their failure to properly mourn in the face of this good and great man's death. And you remember when Moses died, there was a whole mourning period which all Israel set aside time to mourn the death of Moses. You go through and look at the record, there's no record of any mourning over the death of Joshua. And so the Jews said the lack of appropriate mourning over the death of Joshua was signified by this quaking hill, which wanted to cry out itself at the death of this godly and good man. And what does that put your mind to? When you think about the quaking hill that cried out at the death of a good man because the people wouldn't cry out. All you have to do is go to Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 53. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks split and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now here you have the death of Christ, this quaking. Now, the Jews don't make that connection. They say, you know, at Joshua's death, nobody recognized what a terrible thing this was and what it was to lose a righteous man, and so the very ground quaked. But we come forward and we see the death of Christ, and we realize that Joshua was a type of Christ, and the connection is clear. And we wonder, why can't they see it? Why can't they make that connection? They saw it in Joshua. Why can't they see it in Jesus? And of course, the answer is a lack of the Spirit in their hearts and lives. But I think you can see the deep irony in their interpretation of this event. Now, when it says in verse 31 that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel, that's not as good as it sounds. When we read it in English, we say, well, that's good. As long as Joshua and the generation he was a part of were alive, they were faithful. This doesn't seem to be written to encourage us about their faithfulness, but rather to instruct us about their fickleness. As long as Joshua was alive, they didn't dare depart. But as soon as Joshua and his generation was gone, they were right back to their idols, right back to the way of their grandparents, the generation before that. There were those who outlived him, but it couldn't have been for long. It couldn't have been for very long. And as soon as they were gone, it was over. While Joshua lived, religion was kept up among them under his care and influence, but soon after he and his contemporaries died, it went to decay. So much oftentimes does one head hold up. How well it is for the gospel church that Christ, our Joshua, is still with it by his Spirit and will be always, even unto the end of the world, says Henry. As short as it proved to be, Joshua's influence did make an impact after his death. And so will we, for good or ill. Now, there are two more burials, and we're just going to mention them briefly. The three together stand as a witness of the faithfulness of God's word. We're talking about Joseph, who was the burial of his bones that were carried out of Egypt, is recorded at this time. And you have Joshua, and you have Eleazar the priest. And the thing is, all three of these men were buried in the promised land, but they were strangers and exiles when they started. When they first put their hope in this promise, they were not in the promised land. And yet all three of them end up buried there. And it's a testimony to their faith and confidence in the Lord. As you read in verse 32, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought for the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas' son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. So Joseph, who is the father of Joshua's tribe, had died at the same age as Joshua. If you remember, Joseph was 110 years old when he died. And now his progeny, his later child, dies at that same age, and it's about 200 years later. And Joseph, as you remember, had ordered his bones carried and buried in the promised land. In verse 25 of Genesis chapter 50, you have it there in your notes, Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And in Exodus chapter 13, we see Moses doing that. He took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. And Joseph's confidence in this, beloved, was taught to him by his father. These events were fraught with historical significance. Back in Genesis 48, in verses 21 and 22, Israel says to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. You hear about Jacob's attempts there to, of course, to get this land, which he did. But don't you find it interesting that he says to Joseph, you'll go back to the promised land. You'll be dead, and it'll just be your bones, but you'll go back to the promised land. So he's telling him, makes it sound like he thinks Joseph is going to go back alive and well. And in a sense, he does. Because on the resurrection morning, Joseph's going to wake up, his body in the grave in the promised land. And it's just going to be exactly as his father tells him here. So just two things to quickly mention. First of all, just think about the covenantal faithfulness here. That all these years have passed, but no one has forgotten this pledge that was taken concerning the bones of Joseph. Joseph's last word to us was that we take his bones and bury them in the land of promise. And everybody keeps that up. Moses drags them through the wilderness and they get them to this place of promise and they bury them according to that promise that they've made. It's a symbol of keeping a pledge as a people, as the people of God among one another. And the promises that we make to each other, whether the simple promises that we make when we join the church, or the promises that we make to one another in regards to our prayers for each other, we have a covenantal duty to carry out those promises to the end. And the other thing is to see the fatherly inspiration here. Jacob is the one who has been used by God to teach Joseph about this hope and expectation. So Jacob on his deathbed says, you're going out of here. And Joseph, when he realizes he's dying, says, take me, because I know you're going. There's no indication of it yet, no even hint of it, except the word and promise of God. But Jacob's sure of it, and Joseph is sure of it. And they were both right, weren't they? Because God has done what he promised. Eliezer is the next to be buried in his own plot. The good men are going, and the society and culture of Israel is going to begin to degenerate. But while it does, the halls of heaven swell. And to sort of close out this time we've spent speaking about those things, just share with you this quote that you have there in your notes from Butler. Thus were their bodies, and that of Joseph likewise, committed to the earth, there to sleep until the resurrection morning. The glorified spirits, meanwhile, joining the throng of the redeemed above. Rulers like Joshua must die. Princes and benefactors like Joseph must die. Good ministers, too, like Eliezer, must die. The congregations among whom the servants of the Lord have labored must die. Preachers and hearers, authors and readers, all must soon quit the earthly scene. O blessed end of those whose ministry God owns. More glorious far than sculptured marble shall be their monument, if those that overlive them serve the Lord. Happy, happy shall be the mutual greeting in the eternal Canaan, in the presence of Jesus, our Joshua, among all the Lord's hosts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony and witness of Joshua, the time we have been able to spend looking at it, learning about it together, considering it afresh. It's not a new story. It's an old story. My Father, we thank you that it's ever new to us. And we thank you, Lord, for the hope that we carry in our hearts, that there's coming a day, and none of us knows when we'll be with Joshua and be able to stand with him in the presence of our King and Savior, and rejoice in all the joy and blessing of Emmanuel's land. Thank you, Father, for making that possible for us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.